Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9 is where we'll begin. Our text is in two different chapters this morning. But we'll begin verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump over to chapter 10. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechareth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a good from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And if you'll turn with me, please, to chapter 10, and let's pick up reading in verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, that was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Let's pray once again. Father, thank you for allowing us to be in Sunday school. We ask for your hand of blessing. As we spend this time in your word, we ask for the help and guidance of thy spirit. We ask for his ministry and our other Sunday school classes as well, the children as well as the deaf. Just let your word have free course among us during this hour. May our ears and hearts be attentive to your voice. Pray that your word would find good ground in our hearts this morning. And as Brother Kyle has already prayed, Lord, it's our desire that you would be magnified, that your word would be magnified and glorified in all our services today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the period of the judges, Israel lacked consistency in two areas. They lacked consistency in their devotion to the Lord, but they also lacked having a consistent, regular succession of faithful, godly leaders. Now, we could argue that there was one thing that was consistent about them, and that was their backsliding. They were consistently inconsistent in their walk with God. And we could also say that the Lord did periodically raise up leaders, the judges, to deliver them. But by and large, if you charted Israel's spiritual and political condition, if you charted on paper, it would look kind of like a sketch of a roller coaster. You know, it's just up and down, back and forth, to where, yeah, it probably made the people sick in the process. Okay? Eventually, God's people recognized this problem. They saw that. They were not oblivious to it. There were leaders, and then they would go away, and then there were, you know, years without leadership. And they would walk with God, and then they would stray from Him, and they would recognize that there was a problem there. There was a problem in all that. But rather than recognizing that the problem was themselves and their own lack of submission to God, they began looking around them. They began looking at the culture around them, and they came to this conclusion: our problem is not our rebellion against God. Our problem is that we don't have an earthly king like everybody else around us. So what they did is they insisted on solving spiritual and national problems through political means that basically left God out of the picture. A fellow preacher said, rather than recognize their spiritual condition as the cause of their adversities, they blame their problems on their political organization. Does that sound like what we hear today? Man, if we could just, and I would say we have some major issues politically, okay? No one's going to argue that point. But politics isn't going to save our nation. So, well, maybe what we're looking at this morning is a little more applicable than we recognize even initially, but anyhow, he goes on to say this, instead of thanking God for rescuing them in time of need, they lamented that they had no physical person to lead them. If only they had a human king. And wanting a king for these reasons, they had rejected their God. They had ceased to see life in theistic terms, that is through God. They defined their problems as earthly ones and then sought a human solution to them. They deluded themselves into trying to solve national problems by political means alone. The spiritual dimension of life was lost. Sometimes God's people can fall into the same trap today. Our Sunday school lesson, if you followed along in our quarterly, the title for our lesson this morning is this, Israel rejects God as king. Israel rejects God as king. And we're going to see how Israel demanded that an earthly physical king be given to lead them just like the nations around them. And what we learn this morning is going to teach us, first of all, that in spite of people's folly, God's sovereignty prevails. I'm thankful that even in this, Israel didn't derail God's plan. And I'm thankful that whatever goes on in our political situation, in our world, guess what? God's time schedule and His perfect will is being worked out perfectly. I mean, exactly. And what's going on is not derailing God's overall plan for this world. In fact, it may just be hastening it on just a little bit, which wouldn't be a bad thing. So we're going to see how in spite of people's folly, God's sovereignty prevails. We'll also be encouraged, in contrast to Israel's example, to yield to God's will. Instead of insisting on our own way and attempting to solve our problems by human effort, which in turn can bring long and disastrous consequences. When we try to fix our problem, we fix it good. And sometimes we fix ourselves and get ourselves into a mess. So let's note five main ideas related to that subject of Israel rejects a king. We'll note the readying, the rebuking, the revealing, the recording, and the returning. So let's go back to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where we'll consider this thought, the readying, or if you prefer, the preparing. Okay, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. Okay, He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and He is ever present. In fact, He Himself dwells outside of time, and so God knew what Israel was going to desire and demand years before it ever happened. God knew that there would come a time when Israel would demand an earthly king. In fact, He had Moses write about it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord said, when, not if, but when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. That's what God says. You're going to say, I will do this. I'm going to set a king over me. So God knew that Israel was going to demand a king, and so in His foreknowledge, the Lord therefore readied or prepared a man to meet this demand even at the very time that it arose. And so as described in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we find this man whom God has prepared. His name is Saul. The name Saul means desired. desired. And in many ways, Saul had a desirable resume to serve as Israel's king. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was at this time Israel's smallest tribe. It had almost gone extinct during the days of the judges. And yet, in spite of that, Saul was from a very powerful family within the tribe of Benjamin. Perhaps they got their wealth and power because of what happened to the tribe. Because if you remember, the inheritance of tribes was to stay within the tribe. And so when you have like a civil war and all the men get wiped out except for this small little handful of men, then they're going to gain all the possessions and all the wealth of those who were killed in the civil war. And so through this, Saul's family, though it's from a tiny tribe, had become incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful. They were a very influential and wealthy family. So Saul had that. Beyond that, Saul was good looking. It's described there in verse 2. Saul, his name was Saul. He was a choice young man and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So Saul was good looking. The scriptures tell us that there was none in Israel more attractive than he. And he had a commanding physique. Many will assume that Saul stood over 6 feet tall. But regardless of what his height was, he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. And maybe everybody else was really short. He's like 5'7", you know, so he's a giant. No, probably not. Maybe he's taller. We don't know, okay? The Bible doesn't say, so we can't be dogmatic on that. But he's good looking. He's head and shoulders taller than all the people. As we look at the readying or the preparing of this man, we recognize that God had given Saul all of the natural giftedness to be successful if he would only humbly walk with and depend upon the Lord. And guess what? That is true of every person in this room this morning. God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has, in 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Every member matters within the body of Christ, and within the body of Christ, every member has been given some spiritual giftedness to equip you to do what God wants you to do as part of Christ's body. You've been prepared. Paul said in Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." To the Ephesians he said, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So God has readied and prepared this man to meet Israel's demand, the readying or the preparing. And again, God has equipped us with all that we need to do His will. Secondly, there's the rebuking or the protesting. And we can go back to chapter 10 if you'd like. And in the chapters between what we, or actually prior to what we just read in chapter 8, and then leading now into chapter 10, here's what we find. Here's what we know. When the people of Israel first came to Samuel with their demand for a king, Samuel felt rejected. He felt that he was being rejected. He was being replaced as Israel's recognized leader. Samuel was at this time an older man. Though as we look ahead at chapter 15 and verse 33, we'll find out he's still got enough juice left in him to hack a man in pieces with a sword, while King Saul stands by and sucks his thumb. So he still has a little bit of juice left in him. Nevertheless, he's an older man at this time, so he's getting older. Beyond this, Samuel's sons didn't follow him in the paths of righteousness and obedience to God, and so they were not fit to serve as Samuel's successors. So the people say, "Hey, we want another king. You're getting old. Your sons aren't following in your ways. Give us a king like all the nations around us." Samuel feels rejected. He feels like he's being replaced. He's being wally-pipped, as they say it in baseball. In any case, the Lord comforted Samuel, first of all, by explaining to him that Israel was not merely rejecting Samuel, but they were rejecting God as king. You see that in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. So they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Don't take it personally, Samuel. Well, beyond that, God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And then the Lord gives him some further instruction. He says, I want you to do what the people say. I want you to give them their request. But as you do this, I want you to solemnly protest against it. I want you to rebuke them. Give them what they want, but rebuke them for their request. Chapter 8 and verse 9. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words unto the people that ask of him a king. So he protests against it. And now to our text in chapter 10 and verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. So seen in those verses, now that the day has finally come for Israel to receive her king, or have that king revealed to her, Samuel once again rebukes the people. He's already solemnly protested against it. Now he rebukes them for rejecting God as their king. And this isn't the last time that Samuel is going to protest or rebuke the people for their wickedness in rejecting God as their king. Later on, even further, when through some different situations where Saul is given an opportunity to be thrust into a leadership position on a practical level. Following that, the people say, hey, let's bring him forth. Let's make him king. Chapter 12, verse 17. Samuel says to the people, Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So he calls on the Lord, and God sends this horrible thunderstorm in the time of harvest, which was bad. You know, when you're bringing in hay and things like this, you don't want it to rain. That's why you want to, you know, make hay while the sun shines, right? While the sun's up, not while it's raining. This was a rebuke for the people. When the people see this, it says they greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And they said, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. So God is prepared and ready to man. He's going to give them their request, but at the same time, he rebukes them and he protests against the choice that they have made. What application do we find here? Well, here's one we're going to center on. Like Samuel, you and I also must be willing to rebuke and protest against that which displeases the Lord, even if it may not make a difference in the choices that people make or the direction that they go. We still have a responsibility to stand against it. For whatever we do not reprove, we approve. We live in a world that likes to protest, do we not? I mean, we see this, what's going on with Israel. And we see, you know, some wicked, ungodly, unrighteous people protesting against Israel's defending themselves against this attack that came upon them. People will protest against just about anything except that which displeases God. But we ought to rebuke and we ought to protest against that which is against God. When people reject God as their king, they ought to know about it. Somebody ought to say something. And so I ask, where are the protests today against such things as the deadly roadway home wrecker alcohol. You know, why don't we have groups, just multitudes of people surrounding the Capitol and flooding the streets of Washington, D.C., saying, we're going to get rid of alcohol. It's a murderer. It's destroyed families. It has no respect for human life. Where's the protest against that? Where are the protests against pornography, immorality, homosexuality? We don't protest it, we parade it in our country. Where are the protests against gambling, which robs families and keeps them in poverty? We don't protest it even in our state. We praise it. We use it to fund so-called Bible colleges. We're going to give them a scholarship to go train for ministry, and we're going to fund it by gambling and robbing people of their funds so that the government can take its massive tax cut or portion out of it. And we go right along with it. What about this? Where are the protests against gossip, skipping out on church, and the general carnality and disobedience among believers? I mean, when are we going to protest that stuff? We just go along as if it's the norm. There may in fact be times when God wants us, like Samuel, to solemnly protest against the choices, the actions, the decisions of people, even though it may not change those people's choices or the course of things. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul told Timothy, hey, rebuke, reprove, exhort, because they're not going to want to hear it. Nah. Preach it anyhow, in season, out of season. For again, what we don't reprove, we approve. So there's the rebuking or the protesting. God's prepared a man. He's going to give the people their request. And yet at the same time, he's going to protest against it, rebuke them. Maybe sometimes you and I don't raise enough sand when it comes to evil things. I heard a message preached once about the prodigal son. Where was mama? Yeah. Where's mama? When the prodigal son says, hey, give me what I want and let me go do my own thing. Why wasn't there a mother there or a grandmother that said, you may go, but you'll go over my dead body. No, you're not going to go. And I'm going to fuss at you and I'm going to stand and do everything I can to keep you from running to the world. And you may not like it, whatever the case may be, but if you're going that way, I'm going to rebuke you and I'm going to protest against it. Instead of just saying, okay, well, just go on. I hope things turn out well for you. Thirdly, there's the revealing or the presenting. If we look at chapter 9, beginning in verse 3 through chapter 10 and verse 16, we find in those verses described how Saul's being the man whom God had prepared to be Israel's king was first revealed to Samuel and then to Saul himself. As Saul was out obediently looking for his father's lost donkeys, Saul received the promotion of a lifetime. Man, wasn't he thankful that he was willing to go look for the lost donkeys? A humble task. Maybe there were enough servants in the house that could have just sent the servants to do it, because he's willing to do it, though. Man, he is brought by the providence of God. As he just obeys his father in a simple task, he's brought within the providence of God to a place of great promotion. Sometimes we miss out when we're not willing to just serve. Well, when Saul and his servant came looking for Samuel, the seer, they finally conclude, we're not going to find it, but here there's a seer here, this was another name for the prophet. Maybe he can help us find the lost donkeys. They come there. And as they do this, Samuel then recognizes that Saul is the man whom God had prepared and to be Israel's king. And so in a private ceremony, Samuel anoints Saul as king. So it's been revealed to Samuel that Saul is the man. And then through some special signs which followed as Saul and his servant made their way home, it was revealed to Saul himself that he had been chosen. You know, Samuel says to him, as you're going home, you're going to meet these three guys. They're going to up to worship. And then you're going to go on and you're going to be turned into another man. So Saul, through that, learns that he's God's man. He's the one God has chosen to meet this demand that Israel is going to give. So it's already been revealed to Samuel and to Saul that Saul was the man whom God had chosen and prepared. But as described in our text in verses 17 through 24 of chapter 10, now the time had come for this to be revealed to the people. It was time for the people to learn whom God had prepared to be their king, and so Saul's going to be presented to them. So, as described in our text, at Samuel's direction, all Israel gathers together. They come to present them before the Lord, present themselves before the Lord at Mizpah, where the Lord was going to reveal to them the man whom God had prepared to serve as their king. It's not explicitly stated in our text, though my Bible has, you know, some of these subtitles, and it says here, Saul chosen by lot. Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly state that, but very likely that was the means that was used. Okay, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We've seen Israel do that with the discovering of Achan's sin. And so everybody's brought there. Saul very likely cast lots, maybe with the priests. They cast lots and they say, okay, tribe of Benjamin, step forward. All right, the family of Kish, step forward. All right, Saul, the son of Kish, step forward. Saul, the son of Kish, would you please step forward? Did we get this name right here? Is this, am I mispronouncing this? Saul! Saul, are you here? He doesn't come forward. Well, then they do some further inquiring of the Lord. Lord, where is he? You didn't mess up on the lot. You know, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And God says, no, I didn't mess up. Behold, he's hid himself among the stuff. That's a good description. That was all the belongings of the people who had come to this inauguration ceremony. Saul had hidden himself among the stuff. Now, there's some good lessons here. First of all, Saul's, when it came time for him to be revealed and presented as king, he's hiding himself among the stuff. He's hiding out in baggage claims. And in doing so, he shows that at this point, he certainly did not assume a position or his fitness to lead, even though he's already been anointed in a private ceremony by Samuel. Even though his heart's been changed, he's been turned into another man, he doesn't assume like, okay, here I am. No. He shows humility and modesty at this point. Very often, those who are most eager to lead and feel themselves most fit to do so are in reality least prepared to do so. Jesus said in Luke 22:27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Our Lord taught us the example of servant leadership, not self-promotion. And Saul is hiding out among the stuff, in a sense, gives us that idea of humility, modesty. He would not assume, he would not think to put himself in that position. But we also need to recognize this, that sometimes hiding is a form of pride. sometimes hiding as a form of false humility and even selfishness, where a person refuses to step up and serve because they fear the opinions of people. Man, if I step up, and then what are these people going to think? And Saul probably stuck out a little bit, you know. He's like head and shoulders above all the people. And he steps out, he's like, you know, yeah, he's, maybe he doesn't, maybe there's some pride there. Listen, Jesus is as much against hiding talents as he is against self-promotion. And furthermore, we can say this, that like Saul, there are many young men and many young ladies who are otherwise fit to serve our Lord, but can be rightly described as hiding themselves among the stuff of materialism and worldly aspirations instead of giving themselves to the greatest work on earth, which is reaching souls with the gospel. Where are they? Young man, young lady, would you come forth? Lord says, sorry, they're hiding among the stuff. They'd rather have the stuff than the souls. That wasn't Abraham. Abraham says to the king of Sodom, you keep the stuff, just give me the souls. But we have many today who would say, I'll take the stuff. Just give me the stuff, and I'm not worried about the souls that are going to last forever. I'd rather have the stuff that's going to be burned up. The worthless junk, you know, that's going to go into a yard sale or an estate sale someday, or you know, hauled off to a landfill. Listen, when King Jesus returns, when the King of Kings returns, and we give an account of our life's investments, not just our life's intentions. God does not reward good intentions, but wise investments. Nobody in that day is going to be able to hide out among the stuff, because it's going to burn. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's the Savior or stuff. It's souls or stuff. You say, well, God didn't call me. No, God's given you a choice, okay? Okay, God's given us a book that lays out the qualifications for spiritual leadership and ministry. And if you meet the qualifications and you have that desire, no one could argue with the Bible and say you weren't quote-unquote called to do this or that. And there are many people waiting on some so-called subjective call who simply are not obeying the Word of God and taking and making Bible truth a reality in their own hearts and lives. God's given us a choice. He's given us abilities and giftedness. And we may fit better here or there. But friend, Jesus isn't given a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for what, you know, his like sovereign decrees that you didn't have anything, any choice in the matter. It's going to be what you did with what I gave to you. I gave you these talents. What did you do with them? I gave you these pounds. How did you invest them? And that's what the Lord did. He gave them the talents. He didn't say, I give you these pounds. I want you to go do this with it. This is what I require you to do here and here and here. He says, no, here's the talents. Now go do it. And I give them wisdom, but we've got a choice to make. So what's it going to be? Maybe there are some people that need to step up and get out of baggage claims and quit going around the luggage carousel. Remember hearing Tom Farrell preach a message like that, you know, living in baggage claims, come around. Hey, see my old fancy watch? Living in baggage claims. See my new suit? See my car? Living in baggage claims. Going nowhere, just going in a circle, round and round, showing off my stuff and accomplishing nothing in the will of God. Well, in verses 23 and 24, we see that when Saul was finally fetched out of baggage claims, they ran and fetched him from thence. Imagine he had probably turned three or four shades of red. Saul, is that you? that's Miss Martha's luggage there, sorry. She brought her cat. Her song. He's fetched out of baggage claims. He's brought out before the people, and man, are they excited. Verse 24, Samuel says to all the people, he presents him revealing the revealing of the king. Saul says, "See ye whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Woo! Yes! Saul, 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 Saul!" God save the king. It would be similar today to long live the king. By the way, I'm looking forward to the day when the king is revealed. I'm looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:13, the grace that's going to be brought to me in the day of Christ's revelation. And one day he's going to be revealed before this entire world, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you received him as your king? You can confess him now unto salvation. But you wait till the return of the king to confess him, it'll be just unto condemnation. But they're excited. Their desire is accomplished. It was a good moment in time. They had gotten what they wanted. Fourthly, let's move along quickly. There's the recording or the prescribing. It's seen in verse 25. But there, after this, Samuel tells the people the manner of the kingdom. He reminds the people of the nature or the manner of this new kingdom set up. He very likely repeated many of the same words that he had spoken to them earlier in chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, where he warns the people of how their sons and daughters are going to be taken to perform government service. And other people's lands, possessions, and produce are going to be taxed. There is no such thing as a free lunch, and governments are funded by and feed on those whom they are called to serve. There was a cost to getting what they wanted. Furthermore, Samuel would have charged the king himself before the people with his responsibilities to walk with God and lead the people in serving him. Deuteronomy 17, 14, the Lord says, when you come into the land and the people demand a king, he foresaw that, and then he says this, here's what he's going to do. He's not going to multiply horses, because I don't want you going back to Egypt. You're not going back that way ever again. He's not to multiply horses. He's not to multiply wives unto himself, lest they turn his heart away from God. He's not to greatly multiply silver and gold. So three negatives starts out. And then there's a positive. But here's what he's going to do. He's going to write out his own copy of the law. He's going to write his own copy of the scriptures, and he's going to read in it every day of his life so that his heart is not lifted up against or above his brethren, but that he'd just be a humble servant to the people. So the king here would have been reminded of the manner of the kingdom, his responsibility in that, which was to focus on loving and serving the Lord, not getting distracted or pulled aside after material things and worldly sensual pleasures. Samuel, or Saul, don't go back into baggage claims, okay? Don't go back there. Don't go hiding among this stuff again. The king was instructed to study and read his Bible and pray every day so that he wouldn't become proud but would grow in grace and be a humble leader. We're told in the book of Revelation that God has made us as New Testament Christians, kings and priests unto God, and that's good advice for us. Saul would probably fail in this area, and he's going to become proud. His heart's going to be lifted up, and I wonder if he listened in his inauguration service to the charge he was given. And maybe if he had been in the book every single day, that his heart would have kept in the right place. He could have been a great, great leader. The recording or the prescribing. He records the manner of the kingdom, prescribes it, writes it up, lays it out before the Lord. And then finally, there's the returning. It's seen at the latter part of verse 25 and then verses 26 and 27. But after this inauguration ceremony, Samuel sends away all the people. And they, along with King Saul, then proceed to their own homes. However, as Saul returns home, he does not walk alone. A procession of men whose hearts God had touched to support the young man went with him. These men did not at this time form a political cabinet or army, but served merely as a royal escort for King Saul. Nevertheless, it would have been a great encouragement for this young, inexperienced farm boy to have some men publicly show their support for him. And those who have served in leadership positions are thankful for such men and women whose hearts God touches to stand, support, and serve alongside them. And those of you that have served in leadership for leadership positions, you'd say amen. Now, I'm thankful for the people whose heart God touches to be willing to stand with us and support us, to walk with us. But verse 27 tells us that Saul also had his critics, many of the same people who had demanded that Samuel give them a king were not pleased with what or whom they received, even though Saul was clearly the most humanly or physically fit in Israel to lead. They still were not happy. Most of the time when people insist on getting their own way, when they get what they want, they don't end up wanting what they get. And he sent them, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. What a tragedy. They're not happy about it. You'd think everybody would be pleased. This was the will of the people. This is what everybody wanted. Yeah, not really. Finally, as the latter part of verse 27 shows, though Saul was criticized, he did not defend himself before his critics. Instead, he holds his peace. And here he shows that he starts out well in his new role, merely depending upon the Lord, relying upon the Lord's defense. And this is what Jesus did. Mark 14:61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. And the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Verse 5, but Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He held his peace. That's good advice. Someone said, never pass up a chance to keep your mouth shut. D.L. Moody said this, if I take care of my character, God will take care of my reputation. And Saul was following that at this point. Rather than insisting on our own way, let's let God be king in our lives as he knows and he gives what is best. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray that you'd use the things that we've studied this morning to make a difference in the way we think and live today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.